Today, a long psalm with a singular message for a long history with a singular center.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
So, in the opportunities that I have to go through Psalms, most of them are really pretty brief. And so we can cover a lot of the details and the background in ways that today's Psalm, it does not invite that. And so in 72 verses, we have this reiteration of some of Israel's history that lays a foundation for one of the most important ideas in our faith altogether. So in Judaism and in Christianity, it's just so central. So my way of approaching the psalm needs to be different today. And so I hope you'll bear with me as we take an approach, which is to read large sections of the psalm and derive very simple points, main messages from each of those sections, because this is where the psalm inevitably carries us. And it's really a beautiful idea in it. And where it begins in the first 8 verses out of these 72 was particularly telling for me and interesting. And it hits in the 8th verse. That's where you get a sense of just how critical the idea behind this psalm actually is. And so as we start reading into the psalm, this is a maskil of Asaph, so a particularly beautiful psalm by Asaph. And is used by Israel throughout their history. And you will recognize a lot of the language that comes from it. And in particular, one part of Jesus' ministry itself seems to be influenced in the way it's described for us, one event. It seems to be influenced by this psalm, and so we'll talk about that as well. But there's another incident in Christ's life that also comes into it. As we go through it, we'll bring those things out. So in the very first verse, it says, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." And just in that verse, and obviously I won't take this long on every verse, but just to get it into it in this section, it makes the point, and you can tell from the beginning it's making this point. This psalm is doing what all psalms do. It gives us a heritage. It gives us a way to pass our faith down to the next generation. And so in a lot of ways, we think of that as nothing more than tradition. So conservation, just be like us. And so we'll hand our truth down to you, and you live our truth the same way we did, and everything will be fine. But that's not what happens in these 8 verses. Listen to how they go. It begins in a way that would make us think of that which the Psalms should do. I mean, they are a written record that's not supposed to change so that from generation to generation, our faith can be the same. But our faith being the same in terms of what's handed down and our faith being the same in how we live it are two completely different ideas, and I don't even mean that in simply the every generation has to recreate its own faith kind of way. I don't mean it like that at all, as you'll see by the time we get to the 8th verse. So here's how this first section goes, and it's in 4 verses apiece. So the first 4 verses, passing on the faith to the next generation. But the second 4 verses, verses 5 through 8, why that's so important. So, give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we've heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. Now, why? He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children. Now, this could just be the tradition, right? But then he goes on to say, so that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise to tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And this is the killer. This line says the opposite of what we would expect it to say, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. This is a really powerful inversion of the idea that we expect to come from the first seven verses. We expect everything out of it to say, be like us. Learn our faith. Learn the law that we have lived. Learn the faith that God gave us. And instead we get, we're passing this down to you exactly as God gave it to us because we failed and we're not good enough and we want you to be better than we were. And this is the point. So the opening of this psalm is an invitation for us to understand why God's constant intervention is so necessary. And the answer is because we're never good enough, even as a whole, even when you take us all together. Like, I can say that about individuals in a congregation. No individual is sufficient, but together we represent the body of Christ, the hands and feet of Jesus, as the church together. But even as the church together, even as the people of God taken corporately, we never measure up to the expectation that God has for us in terms of the standards that he has set for us. And so he has to intervene. This becomes so important through the rest of the psalm, because in the rest of the psalm, we're going to deal with what people are doing that is always insufficient. And yet, why that faith merits being passed down. There is still something good that can come out of it. And so God's intervention is needed. And think about this intervention. If we put it in terms of these first eight verses, a very significant part of this, present in the fact that it's written in a psalm, but also in the fact that it refers to the law, is scripture, that God gives us a sacred document that is to be immutable and unchangeable, that is, so that we would preserve the faith in the words of this book, and we become a people of the book because of that. And yet it's obvious by the time we get to the eighth verse that it's not enough to pass down the book. It's not enough to pass down saying, we want people to believe the book. We actually have to do what's in the book. And if we don't, then we're not measuring up. And that's where our problem is right now. Previous generations, they've been fine. Never has it been okay. We've never measured up. Okay, you've got the idea. I'll stop beating that horse, kicking that dog, whatever it is that I was doing, and move on to verse 9. The second section is verses 9 through 20. And this is a section that where God is going to reveal to us what people do when he blesses them. So here I am, God, doing good things for my people. How do they respond? Here's how it describes it. And it's obvious from the very beginning. We're unfaithful. So when God is faithful, we're not. So what do people do when God blesses them? They're unfaithful. Here we are, verse 9. The Ephraimites, this is the first example that he gives. It's not the only example he gives. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They should have stayed in, right? They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. So here, God has established a covenant. They didn't keep it. He's done his work, but they forgot about his works. But what is God in all of that? He's faithful, in verse 12. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it and made the waters stand like a heap. If you're not going to be convinced by a miracle like that, what's going to convince you, right? Well, it's not a matter of convincing. It's just the reality that our nature is, God's people's nature, is that when he is doing wonders for us, We forget it. We're unfaithful. So he divided the sea and let them pass through it. He made the water stand up like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, and all night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly, as if they were next to the ocean, as if from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet, verses 17 through 20, they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. And then this key section of three verses that anticipates what we see in the New Testament in one of the stories that we're most fond of regarding Jesus, which I'll give to you in just a moment, in this little section, starting in verse 18. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" So he struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. And how did they respond? "Well, can he also give bread or provide meat for his people?" This is how irrationally unfaithful the people of God are. That right after he's done a miracle, their next statement is, "Well, yeah, but can he do this? Can he also add bread to this?" And in light of that statement, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" We have this account in Luke 9, which I think makes the comparison most obvious. When Jesus leaves the city, goes out into the countryside, the people are mesmerized by what he's been doing, and they follow him out there, and he teaches them all day long. And at the end of the day, you know, his disciples, well, they come, and I'll read to you this little section from Luke 9, verse 12. "The day began to wear away, and the 12 came to him and said, 'Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, because we are here in this.'" And in Luke, it describes it as a desolate place in the translation that I use, the ESV. In others, it'll say in this wilderness. But the point is that it uses the same word that's used in the Greek version of the Old Testament to describe the wilderness that the Israelites were in when they said, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" And if you remember the whole account of the story, that's the point, that the disciples are saying to Jesus, "Well, nobody can feed this crowd out here." And I'm not going to go through it now. We've talked about Luke 9 when I was on the radio. We covered that in detail, and I can't go through it all right now. But if you go item by item in the two stories in the Old Testament where Moses is leading the people through the wilderness and they need food, and he doubts that God's going to be able to provide it in the same way the disciples doubt that Jesus is going to be able to provide it, they use some of the same lines to say, "Oh, how are we going to get food for these people? This is so many. Who could do it, even if you could?" And so on. The disciples do exactly the same thing Moses does, and Jesus does exactly the same thing God does, with one exception. In the fact that he does the same thing, he provides them with an abundance of food, so much that they have baskets left over that they collect. That's exactly the same thing that happens in Israel in the Old Testament. The only difference is that Jesus doesn't bring judgment to them, and there's a reason that that's so important in this telling of this story. And I'm not reading this to you right now so that you'll think to yourself, "Oh, so this psalm is about Jesus feeding the multitude in the wilderness." I'm not saying it's about that. I am saying Jesus fulfills exactly the same thing and wants us to remember this testing in that miracle that he does in the New Testament because of what we're supposed to learn about who Jesus is and what he does in light of this very psalm. That is the point of this psalm. So now we need to cover the last 51 verses. See, we're almost there. Anyway, we need to cover the last 51 verses to get the point of this psalm because we haven't gotten there yet. So how do we get there? Okay, so the third section of the psalm starts in verse 21, and it gives this. And this is when God, being absolutely faithful, still describes what people do. But in his faithfulness, this is when God is judging his people. So first, in verses 9 through 20, we were asking the question, what do people do when God blesses them? The second part is what people do when God judges them. And what they, by the way, just to give you a heads up, I mean, spoiler alert, what we do is double down on how unfaithful we are. So in verse 21, therefore, when the Lord heard This is what his people are doing, testing God after he's already blessed them abundantly, right? So when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they didn't believe in God and did not trust his saving power. And then what comes out of that? So what people are doing when God is judging them is doubling down on their unfaithfulness. And what does he do while they're being even more unfaithful? He adds more blessings. And this is not to say that he's ignoring their disobedience or that there's no judgment involved. But listen to how he says it in verse 23. Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, so that when they're being unfaithful by saying, can God spread a table in the wilderness? He spreads a table in the wilderness and gives them an abundance, even though he's going to do it in a way that's bringing on them their own judgment and awareness of their guilt as well. So he rained down on them manna to eat. He gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. And then he caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he let out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the sea. And yet, what do? They continue to test God. So in verse 28, he let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings. And when God is letting all of this fall on them, all of these good things, even when God is blessing in judgment, his people, what they act like is all they needed was the blessing. They didn't need him. So in verse 29, it goes on to say, and they ate and they were well filled, for he gave them what they craved. But before they had even satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. This idea that while the food was still in their mouths is making the point that what God wanted them to want was the food that came from him, not just food for their mouths. Well, I've got plenty in my mouth, so everything's okay. They were rejecting the words that come from God by selecting only the bread, the food that could fill their, physical mouths. This is the point of the first of Luke's description, the first of the temptations in Luke 4. When Jesus gives the response to the temptation, remember Satan, so you're hungry, you have these rocks, just, why not command that they be turned to bread and so on. And we have all the different ideas that go with that I think are accurate. If a son asks his father bread, will he give him a stone? You have all of those, I think, appropriate responses to recognize how much Jesus does with that temptation to make the point for us of how we're supposed to value him and not just the stuff that we want. But Jesus' exact words, quoting the Old Testament, are to say, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And this is what the people were ignoring. So when God is blessing people, they're unfaithful. And when God is judging them, all they want is out from under the judgment. They just want more stuff. They're not turning to God's mouth and saying, oh, teach us what we've done wrong. Teach us how to live for you. Teach us what we are supposed to be about. Instead, they say, just give us more food. Give us different food. We want something other than what you've given us so far. Okay, so you got the idea. This is what people do when God blesses them. They're unfaithful. And what they do when God is judging them. They're unfaithful. We've summarized this idea 100 different times by saying, this is our nature, that when things are going well, we forget God. We just figure, the world's good. What do I need God for? And when things are going terribly, we blame God. Must be his fault, After all, he's not giving me what I want. So we have a tendency, a natural tendency, to be like his people are. And they are what they are because they're people. So here we are in the fourth section now that we need to come to, starting in verse 32, which is what God does. We've been talking about what people do when God's blessing or when God's judging. Now we need to talk about what God does. And so we've only got two options for his people, and they're both pretty much the same thing. It, you know, like you would think the psalm might follow the pattern. What does God do when people sin? And then what does God do when people are righteous? But people are never righteous, so it's not really an option. So it's just what God does when people sin, and then when it gets worse. We'll talk about the worse in a minute. When people sin, this is what God does, starting in verse 32. In spite of all of this, they still sinned. So you can see we're about to turn the corner. The psalm is turning the corner because now it's about God's actions. So in spite of all of this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath and their years in terror. When he killed them, they sought him. Oh, they repented. They sought God earnestly. And there is sarcasm built into the psalm here. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he... This is what God does when people sin, when people are so unfaithful that they're even lying to themselves and God about whether they trust him. This is what he does, verse 38. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all of his wrath. So, you know, what does God do when people sin? He restrains himself. He has compassion on them. And what does he do when it goes even worse? What does he do when they just flat forget him? They turn completely away from him. So he gives us this description next of how the people do forget him, completely forget him, starting in verse 39. He remembered that they were but flesh. This is how compassionate he's being, a wind that passes and comes not again. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness, and they grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They tested God, and in that statement, I'm going to pause here. In that statement, in that section, they tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. We're reminded of how they're being what Jesus is the opposite of in the temptation. They are testing God. When Satan takes Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple, the corner that's highest on the temple, and says, oh, jump off of here. I mean, won't God protect you so you don't bruise your foot even? And God and Jesus' response to that in Luke 4, it's the third temptation, is you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. We don't do that. We don't need to do that. We simply trust him. But they tested God is what we're saying here. So there are two of the three temptations already represented. So what do they do in all of this process? In verse 42, they did not remember. They've forgotten, see? They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the fields of Zoan. He turned their rivers to blood so that they couldn't drink of the streams. He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the destroying locust and the fruit of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail and their flocks to the thunderbolts. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He has fought against their enemies, he's saying, in Egypt, and they don't even remember. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death. He gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the first fruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. And then he led out his people like sheep, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies, and he brought them to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out nations before them. He apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. This is what God does that they don't remember in verse 42. They did not remember his power when he redeemed them from the foe, when he did all of that. But what does he do? And this is the last section of the psalm, verses 56 through 72. This is the critical moment. What does God do when people forget him? I mean, this is not people just being a little resistant or being underappreciative or being a little unfaithful. This is people forgetting him altogether. What does he do? And in verses 56 through 72, I'll tell you ahead of time as we're reading through it so that you can see it. The point is that he doesn't give up on his people. Even when they have completely forsaken him, he seeks out, finds, and chooses a remnant. And this becomes more important than we would think. Oh, well, so a few are going to be saved out of it. No, it's not about that. This is way more important than that. It's not about a few being selected out. It's way more significant. Here's how it goes, starting in verse 56. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies. This is after he has rescued them from Egypt, done all of the miracles, led them across the wilderness, brought them into the land of the mountain that he has secured for them. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow. And you can imagine what that image would be. You pull back to strike with the arrow and the bow collapses on you. It's just utter failure. They twisted like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places. These places they've gone where they've forgotten him. They're worshiping other gods, or they're worshiping him in ways he has forbidden. They provoked him to anger with their high places, and they moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. These terrible things that happened to Israel, he's beginning to describe. Why is this happening? Why is he allowing them to go into captivity? How could this be a demonstration of his faithfulness? So he goes on in verse 62. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his own heritage. Fire devoured their young men. This is their story. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword. Their widows couldn't even make lamentation. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine, and he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. Now, this is tough, because what it says next is not how he restores Joseph, the biggest of the tribes, divided, you know, between Ephraim and Manasseh. He doesn't say that. It says he rejected the tent of Joseph. Man, what, you, I mean, at this point, you're going, what, why would he do that? He's talking about redemption now. He woke up. This is what we've been praying for. Lord, wake up. Why not bring us what you've promised? How is this bringing what he's promised? You'll see. He rejected the tent of Joseph, and he did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose. He selected. He went down and found a remnant. He chose the tribe of Judah. More specifically, Mount Zion, which he loves. And he built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he's founded forever. Not just Judah, verse 70. He chose, three verses left, David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd. And then he goes all the way back to Israel. Jacob, not just Joseph, not just Ephraim, certainly not just Judah, but Jacob, all of Israel, to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. You know, if you go all the way back up to verse 58, where they provoke him in their high places and they're moving him to jealousy with the idols, you can see the second temptation's answer when Jesus is responding. Oh, here, just bow down, Satan says. Worship me, I'll give you all the inhabitations of the earth. And Jesus responds, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. What this psalm sets up is all the temptations that Israel faces. And they fail. But in their failure, God continuously, constantly, from the time they are all of Israel to when he selects Judah's tribe, and out of Judah's tribe, David's lineage, and out of David's lineage, just the Messiah, which we, of course, now see in the temptation that takes place in the wilderness, where Jesus three times goes through these temptations and does what all of us should have done but didn't and couldn't. And yet in his passing of this test, in his proving what it is to be the chosen one of God, not just a remnant, but the remnant, the one chosen by God, why, even though we weren't worthy, he was. And in him being worthy, suddenly he becomes the shepherd who can lead us to follow him the way we're supposed to. From Judah's tribe to David's lineage to Jesus, the remnant is always being refined until it comes down to the one and the only one. The only one who could provide a table in the wilderness with bread and fish and give people more than that. Could give people the word of God himself for their sustenance. God gives him himself, Jesus, to us first, and while we're undeserving. And we're undeserving inherently. Every single generation needs to be better than their fathers. We need to do more than hand down what we are. We need to hand down what God has given that proves that we're not good enough. We don't hand it down and say, do this the way I did it. We hand it down and say, this is what God gave us, and we didn't do it. But we want you to. We want you to do what we didn't. We pray for you because we want you to show the inferiority of our faith. And every generation can do that. Every generation, because we will never measure up in the way that only one could measure up. And then we, and this is literally true about us now, in a way that ancient Israel couldn't have understood, we get the benefit of that shepherd leading us, guiding us, blessing us, including us in his measuring up in the way we couldn't have ourselves. So while we're proving unfaithful, we're not wanting the God who leads us out of Egypt. We just want the bread that we had while we were in Egypt, exactly like Israel did. Even while we're proving unfaithful, what is God doing? He's giving himself to us in his son. But because he has already given us himself, just like he did when he taught those people on the side of the hill, but because he's already given us himself, because he's already secured us in him, he still gives us the things which our selfishness then still turns into idols. He still gives us those things because we need them and because he is faithful even when we're not, even while we're not. That's what Jesus is doing in Luke 9. He gives the people first himself. He teaches them. He leads them. And then he gives them the things they need, the bread and the fish, just as he teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, and just as us, as we ought always to have learned. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.